Our text this morning is in Matthew 23. We continue to make our way through this first of the four Gospels. Last week, I think I took probably the longest text I've ever taken to preach on. I preached on verses 1 through 36. And this is going to be one of the shorter ones because we're going to finish up the chapter with the last three verses, verses 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before You this morning with thankful hearts, thankful for Your goodness to us, thankful to You for this hour that we have when we gather together as Your people, sing hymns of praise, read the Scriptures as we've done, and then spend some time considering the meaning of the text. And I pray, Lord, that as we do that, You bless us. Because it is a great blessing to be able to do these things. And it's a great blessing to honor You, worship You in song and music, in the hymns that we sing. And yet we come to a text this morning that is rather difficult in some ways. There's some controversy around it that we must deal with. There's a subject that's not easy to treat and not easy to hear, subject of judgment. And yet, Lord, as we consider the text and really probe, we gain a sense of Your grace in all of it. And certainly we understand what we have been saved from, we who have believed. It certainly serves as a backdrop for Your love for us and the goodness that You have extended to us, because apart from Your grace, we'd be no different from that wicked city, Jerusalem. We're just like those people. But You, in Your grace, have brought us, we who have believed in Christ, to Yourself, and we can take no credit for it. So we should, as we study these things, consider so many things about You, Your patience, Your concern for the lost, Your concern for us, Your salvation of us. What we have not because of anything in us, but all because of You. And so our time together should be a worshipful time, not only in the hymns we sing and in the special music that we will enjoy, but in the things that we will consider, the things that we will study. And I pray, Father, that You prepare our hearts for that, and that You would open them up to receive Your truth, and that we would be willing to believe the things that Your Bible says. It's Your word. So teach us and build us up in the faith. That's what we pray for, first of all. But Lord, we are a material people, a physical people, and so we have physical needs. We have material needs. Issues of health, issues of finance, and with many, those things fail and have failed. And so we remember those who are in difficulty. We remember those who are sick or those who are facing surgeries, those who are recovering from surgeries and various procedures. We pray for them and pray that You would extend healing mercy to them, extend encouragement to them, bless the doctors that will attend to them. We're so thankful for what You've given us in this day and age in which we live, the advances in science and medicine. That's Your providence, Your general grace that You've extended to us. We thank You for the good things that we have and pray You'd use them to bless Your people. And those of us who are enjoying health and financial situations that are not discouraging, we pray that You would give them a sense of gratitude. And this is everything that comes down to us. It's good, comes down to us from You, and comes down for a good God who cares for us and provides for us. Help us to be thankful people. You've blessed us in many ways. You've put us in a nation where we enjoy much. We enjoy freedom. We enjoy blessings, and we pray for that. We thank You for it and pray that You would continue it, that You'd bless those You've placed in authority over us, that You would bless them with wisdom and protection. Bless our president and our Congress and all who you've placed in authority over us, Father. We pray that you would bless this land in many ways. But the greatest blessing that can come is the blessing that's spiritual and an awakening that can be given to this nation. And I pray for that and pray that you would equip us to be instrumental in that. That's one reason we meet on Sunday morning. That's one reason we gather, is to be equipped to serve you and serve you faithfully. So enable us to do that. Help us to see the opportunities and to take them and to serve you faithfully in all that we do. We pray your blessings on us now as this service continues, and pray that it will honor you and be helpful to each one of us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a verse of Scripture that is very revealing about God. That's not unusual. All of the Scripture is revealing about Him, but this one is particularly significant in terms of His character. It's tucked away in a kind of obscure place in the Bible. It's in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 33. Jerusalem was destroyed. Judgment had come on the city, and the prophet Jeremiah stood looking over the ruins when he began his lament, began the book with the words, "How lonely sits the city." But as he continues on with his lamentation, with his expression of grief over the condition of the city, the prophet describes God's compassion. We don't expect that subject in a book that deals with judgment, but he speaks of God's compassion. He recognizes God has judged the city rightly, but not callously. He cared deeply for it. He is a God of compassion. And Jeremiah says in chapter 3 that God's compassion is according to His loving kindness, His unconditional, faithful love. Then he says, "For He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." He does not afflict willingly. He afflicts. He disciplines His people, and hard things happen to us. But God does not bring difficulty into the lives of His people callously, indifferently. He's full of compassion. And we see that compassion in Christ. We see it in His life, and we see it in His response to Israel's rejection of Him at the end of His life, here at the end of Matthew 23. These are the last words of the Lord's final public address to the nation, and they're sad words. He gives a lament. He grieves over the city of Jerusalem. Matthew 23, if you remember from our studies last week, is a chapter of hard words. Jesus speaks 7 woes over the religious leaders. He calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites and blind guides. He pronounces judgment on them. But He's not insensitive. His woes are not heartless. He's not bitter at these men who have tried to trap Him and trick Him with questions and have sought His demise. He's not bitter or unfeeling or uncaring toward them. His woes are expressions of sorrow. Well, we see that particularly in these last verses of the chapter, verses 37 through 39, when, like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Jesus takes up a lament over Jerusalem. Judgment is coming. It must come. The nation has rejected Him. But Jesus announces this judgment with great sorrow. And this is indicated, the beginning of His lament over the city, in the first 2 words. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Those are words that are filled with deep emotion. And we know that from the fact that there is a repetition of them that oftentimes expresses a sense of emotion, of deep feeling. We see it in the words of our Lord, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in some of the saddest words of all in the Bible, the words of David when he wept over his slain son Absalom with the cry, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." Those are some of the I think, saddest words in all the Word of God. I read that and I have a sense of empathy with David and the deep grief and sorrow that he went through. But those words are no sadder than this lament of the Lord, which he makes with all of the grief of a father for a rebellious child that is lost. This is the Lord's city. Of all of the cities of the world, Jerusalem is unique. All through history, there have been great cities in the world. Babylon the Great, Paris, the City of Lights, Rome, the Eternal City. We even have a city that's great. New York, the city that never sleeps. But Jerusalem is called the City of the Great King. No city, I think, in the world arouses the kind of emotion that Jerusalem does. The Jews in exile sang by the waters of Babylon, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill." According to Muslim tradition, Muhammad said, "O Jerusalem, the choice of Allah of all his land." All through modern history, at least, Jews and Arabs have fought each other over possession of it. But Jerusalem ultimately doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the Lord. It is his city. It's the city where God chose to place his name, and Jesus had a special relationship to it. It is his city, the city of the great king. The name of it, the name Jerusalem, is a wonderful name. It means city of peace. But it was anything but a place of peace. Its history is one of violence and murder. It is the city, our Lord says, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. It was a city unworthy of its name and unworthy of the great blessings that God had given to it. So what should the Lord's response be to this city that has killed the prophets, stoned those sent to her? What should be his response to this city who will soon, in a matter of days, kill him? Well, the natural response is to answer that rejection with rejection. And not only rejection, but indignation, anger. That's how James and John responded to the bad reception they got when they were in Samaria. You remember that. They wanted to call down fire from heaven on those Samaritan infidels. And that's man's way. But it's not God's way. He is patient. He's slow to anger. He does not afflict willingly. It's a lesson for us as Christians who are frequently rejected when we give a witness for Christ. Rejection is a hard experience. Hard experience for any of us. It's a hard experience for our Lord. But the right response is not anger. It's not to take offense. And after all, I think we should remember that when we're rejected for giving the gospel, people aren't really rejecting us. They're rejecting the one we represent. They're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should take the pattern of our response from him. And the Lord's response is given here. The pattern for us is given right here in this text that we're looking at. He felt grief for these people who rejected him. He had a concern for them, a deep concern for the lost. And his concern for this lost city was shown in the care that he had tried to give to it. "How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. You are unwilling." Those words are striking for a number of reasons. Not only for the picture that they give of the Lord's compassion, they tell us a lot about him, but also what they reveal about his own understanding of himself. He obviously thought of himself as more than a man. Who could speak like this, saying that he wanted to gather the whole city under himself? I mean, what mere man, a preacher and a carpenter at that, what they would have considered in his day a Galilean peasant, what could such a person like that, how could he gather a whole city under his protection? Well, only one who's more than a man, more than a prophet, one who is the Son of God and the Savior of the world could do that, and that, of course, is what he is. And as the Savior, he wanted salvation for the people, not destruction. And so, like a hen that gathers her brood of chicks under her wings before a storm, he tried to gather Jerusalem's children under his protection. We don't think of the Lord in this kind of image. We don't think of him as a hen. In fact, we might have expected him to describe himself as a bird of flight, something like an eagle, rather than a barnyard bird. But it's only surprising on the face of it because it gives a true picture of the Lord. We have other pictures of him as well. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, he is called Eternal Father. He's the child. He's the son, and yet he's also called Eternal Father. And the meaning of that is he cares for us like a father cares for his children. And here, the figure of a hen shows that he also cares for us like a mother cares for her children. He has both the compassionate virtues of motherhood and the strengths of fatherhood. In Christ, we have both powerful and gentle protection, which is often described in the Bible in the picture of a bird spreading its wings for shelter. Number of examples of that. In Psalm 17 and verse 8, David prayed, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek shelter." It gives a wonderful picture. It gives a picture of warmth and security. The Lord is a strong defense against the dangers of life, and it really doesn't matter whether we're living in times of prosperity and peace or times of depression and warfare. We're always living in dangerous times. In terms of human perspective, we never know what's coming. If there's peace and prosperity on the one hand, there may be ill health on the other. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. But what the Scriptures point out to us as God's people is we're living under the shelter of His wings. We're protected. We have the compassionate care of the Almighty God. And He gives that care to us. He gives a wise personal care to us, the same kind of care that a mother gives to her children, only with infinite power and perfect wisdom. And so what we learn from all of this is there are no orphans in Christ, because in Him we have both father and mother. We have the gentle and powerful care of both, which cannot fail. Can't fail. Remember that as we go through this text. And always remember that. His care for us and His power for us cannot fail. What a blessing that is. That's a blessing beyond compare, beyond anything we can fully fathom. But Israel didn't think so. It did not seek shelter under the Lord's wings. The people would not respond to His attempts to gather them. "I wanted, but you were unwilling." It shows the sinfulness, it shows the willfulness of the human heart that people will not allow themselves to be gathered to Him. But it also shows the long-suffering patience of the Lord. "Often I wanted to gather your children," He said. In spite of their persistent, habitual rejection of Him, He continued often to draw them to Himself and to safety. But they would not. It gives a clear picture of rebellious man, the natural man. But to some, it also gives a picture of a frustrated deity. It does to Arminians, who often cite this text because they believe it is the Calvinists' Achilles heel. And it does seem contrary to a belief that everything happens just as God decreed it, and that God's purposes are never frustrated. Well, what do we read here? It's clear from here, is it not, that the would not of Jerusalem's children prevailed over the I wanted of Christ? Well, it appears that way on the face of things, I admit that, but everything must be seen in the broader context. And the Bible is very clear that God is not frustrated. Now, I think that if you simply consider God, that if God is, then God cannot be frustrated, or He's not God. A God that can be frustrated is certainly no deity. It's a contradiction. But the scriptures are very clear that God cannot be frustrated. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, that's clear, isn't it? Paul says that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Where's the exception to that? All things He works according to the counsel of will. That would include what we're reading about here and Jerusalem's refusal to come. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He's on His throne. He's ruling over this entire creation, over this world and the universe, everything, and He does what He pleases. In Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. There are many other verses that we could add. Isaiah 14, verse 27, if you want to mark some down. But nevertheless, how do we explain this lament and rejection, the I would, but you would not? The answer to that is found in the difference between God's decretive will and His preceptive will. The Lord's I wanted or I wished is not an expression of His electing grace. It's not an expression of His decree to save. This is not His eternal decree. It cannot be resisted. It cannot be frustrated. The scriptures are clear about that. This is an expression of His preceptive will, which is the rule of life that God has laid down for His creatures. It's His commands. It's His instruction. It's God's will or instruction that men repent of their sins, and that goes out universally. Not everyone responds. Not everyone responds to the declared will of God, the revealed will of God. Not everyone repents, and Christ expresses that in His preaching to Jerusalem. That's what He's speaking of here. He has given them that preceptive will. He has spoken to them about what they must do. But Jerusalem and the nation rejected that will, and Christ expressed His sorrow over its intransigence, its unwillingness, its adamant refusal to come to Him and to obey the command of God. So this is Christ speaking out of His genuine humanity. He's speaking as a man. He has a genuine concern for others, just as you do. It is proper, is it not, for a person to have a concern for the souls of others, for you, as you no doubt do if you have unsaved family members, to be concerned about them, perhaps even to weep over them. That's a proper human response, and we see that in our Lord here. He desired earnestly that they would yield to God's revealed will and obey Him. But this also gives us a glimpse into the mind of God, because He is the God-man, and so what we see of Him here is also what we see of God. He is the revelation of the Father. He's the revelation of the triune God. And God is completely sovereign. He ordains all that happens. Still, having said that, He is not indifferent to the sinner's demise. Not at all. The text that I often quote, and I think it's particularly appropriate here, it's that text in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32, where God declares, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's my great desire. It's not judgment, it's salvation. And that statement is given in a chapter where God is instructing Ezekiel, and us for that matter, because it all applies to us. But He's speaking specifically to the prophet and instructing him of his responsibility in this matter of speaking the truth to those around him, speaking to the wicked, his responsibility to warn them, to encourage the unbeliever to believe. Why is he doing that? Why is he giving the prophet that instruction? Why would he tell us to do that? Because he cares. And here the Lord is expressing the same thought in both his human and divine natures. He is so concerned for this city that he gave repeated invitations and was even moved to tears over it. So on the one hand, this passage shows God's great love for the lost. On the other hand, it shows man's great sin and his resistance to God's call. People who reject the unconditional grace and absolute sovereignty of God think that this passage proves free will, that man is the master of his fate. Actually, it does the opposite. If the human effort of Jesus Christ did not awaken Jerusalem's children and draw them away from destruction, do you think that your or my feeble efforts to do that will fare any better? If his preaching, his exhortations, his logic, his argument, his tears could not persuade them and turn them, and remember, they were a religious people. These were a people that had a zeal for God, as Paul tells us. That was a zeal that was not according to knowledge, but they had a zeal. They were concerned about these things. This was a religious people, and they did not turn. What hope do we have as we look out on a secular world that's completely indifferent to spiritual things? What hope do we have of converting that world? You and I, and all of the skill we might muster up to do that, we really have no hope of doing that at all. This response to Christ is proof, not of the freedom of man's will, but of the bondage of his will. Man does exercise his will freely, don't misunderstand me. And in that sense, he does have free will, but he always freely chooses against God because his heart is bent against God. His nature is bent against God, and so man is naturally going to respond according to his nature. Man's heart is hard as stone, the prophets say, and before it will exercise any obedience, it must be changed. So men freely choose against God because men are enslaved to sin. They're fallen. Man cannot and will not choose righteousness, not in and of himself. That's not just the creed of some theologians. That's the very testimony of the apostles. Romans 8, verse 7, Paul says, "The mind of the unbeliever is hostile toward God. It is unwilling to submit to him." We're not surprised about that. Men in unbelief are in rebellion against God. They're hostile toward him. And they don't want to believe. We understand that. But then he goes on to say the reason that they are not willing to submit is because this heart is not even able to do so. It's unwilling, but it's unable. It doesn't have the ability, he's saying, to come to Christ in and of itself. Spurgeon wrote, "The great destroyer of man is the will of man. I do not believe that man's free will has ever saved a soul, but man's free will has been the ruin of multitudes. Ye would not is still the solemn accusation of Christ against guilty men." So said the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I agree with him. Only sovereign grace can break that resistance and soften the heart of man, give man a new heart, a living heart. The Lord makes that clear in other places. He makes that clear in John 6, where he speaks of God's irresistible grace in drawing people to salvation. It's an amazing chapter, a lengthy chapter, that displays God's power, the Lord's power, Christ's power. He feeds a multitude, he stills a storm, and then he teaches the multitude. This multitude has gathered around him, and one day they want to make him king. They're so impressed with the way he fed them, by the end of the next day, they've all deserted him because they didn't like his teaching. And what did he teach? Well, he told them why they were going to desert him. He told them why they didn't believe in him. He said in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now, you think about that. There's no frustration there on the part of God. All that he gives, and he's talking there about the elect, those who have been given to Christ to save, his people, they're going to come. There'll be no failure. All will come. And then he goes on to speak about why the elect must come. He says, because in verse 34, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Why do they come? Because God draws them. He gives them, so they'll come. Why will they come? Because the Father will ensure that he will draw them through the Spirit. Unless God first acts upon a person and draws that person, he or she will not and cannot come. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Finally, he says in verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. No one has the ability to come apart from God's grace. It must be granted to them. It must be given to them. They must be drawn before they will come, before they even have the desire to come. That desire must be given to them. It's those whom God has given to Christ to come. It is the elect who are saved, and that only by the sovereign grace of God, which is His love. It's God's love for sinners. If He did not do that, they would not come. He does it because He loves them, and they will come. I know that disturbs people. I don't know that it disturbs anyone in this audience, but in a larger audience, a wider audience, it would disturb some people. But I speak about it not simply to make a point. I think it's worth speaking on just to make a point, and I think it's a point that needs to be repeated because this is a doctrine that needs to be heard and needs to be ingrained in people's thinking. We need to be exposed to it. But I speak on it because this passage is so often misunderstood and used in an improper way. Even so, recognizing that some people are disturbed by the things I'm saying, no Christian should be. No Christian should be troubled by the sovereignty of God. I say that, first of all, because it is the teaching of Scripture. Read the Scriptures. Read your Bible. Read from Genesis to Revelation. Read the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. That is a statement of sovereignty. Absolute, complete sovereignty. When there was nothing, He brought it all into being. We have it all through the Word of God. It's the teaching of Scripture, and since Scripture is God's Word, His revelation, we must believe it. But also, it should be a comfort, not a concern. This is, I guess, a more practical point that I'm making. It's a great comfort to think about these things, to understand that God is sovereign and He governs the world, because it means life is not random. We're not ruled by chance. God is not some helpless or hapless spectator of events. Now, some people who say that, there are people even within evangelical circles today that say that God doesn't know the future. He made a decision to limit His knowledge and His work, and He leaves things to us. And we kind of determine things, and we feel our way through this life. And they take comfort in that. I don't. And I don't think the Scriptures teach that. No, He is in control. He has a plan. You and I may not understand it, at least in its detail. We understand the grand scheme of it because He's revealed that. Everything's moving toward His kingdom. And it's going to come to that. And He's going to triumph. And He's going to come in victory. And He's going to establish a kingdom on this earth. And His people are going to inherit it and inherit the world to come, a new heavens and a new earth. And that's our future. And everything's working toward that. And He will accomplish that. But we don't understand all of the details that are going on in that plan right now. But we know this, He has planned the end from the beginning, and it is a very personal plan because He has planned your life personally and in detail. You're not just part of the great amalgam of the human population. He is intimately, infinitely, perfectly acquainted with everything in your life, and He's got a plan for that particular life. And somehow, in some way, it's all working together for the good of His people, for your good personally. That's what the Scriptures teach. That's Romans 8:28, a passage we all love. Well, that passage, that verse, the comfort of it is based upon an absolutely sovereign God. And the Bible is clear about that. Salvation is all the work of the Lord. His eternal decree is not frustrated by man's resistance, and He overcomes that resistance in multitudes, because multitudes have found shelter under the Lord's wings. But if God allows people to go in the path that they choose to take, then they will go on to judgment. It will be their own doing. and the result of their own free choice. You would not. That is the choice Jerusalem made, and it grieved Christ. He loved its children. But he had to conclude in verse 38 with the sad prophecy, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." The house that he speaks of is probably the temple, the house of God. And his prophecy was fulfilled when the Roman armies came to Jerusalem, laid siege to the city, and finally, in A.D. 70, pulled down its walls and burned the temple. Judgment and destruction is the ultimate end of rebellion against God. Universally. It's unpleasant to talk about. It's not the subject that I like to take up in a sermon. I don't know that many people do. But it must be spoken about because it is the inevitable consequence of sin. We do no one any favor by glossing over reality. If judgment is coming on unbelief, people need to be warned. That's what the Lord told Ezekiel to do in chapter 18. Warn them. That's the way some will turn. So we can't avoid it. And we can't avoid it because that's what we come to in our text. We're going to teach through books of the Bible. We teach what comes next, and that's the subject, because that's what subject our Lord took up. This is what he spoke about, and he spoke about judgment frequently, and so we must speak about it as well. But we must do it as he did it, with tears and a broken heart. James Boyce wrote, "No one is ready to speak about judgment who has not first shed tears for those who are affected." And of course, if we love those who are affected, we cannot help but shed tears for them. And I'm sure many of you have done that. If you have loved ones in your family or friends who will not believe, cannot but be grieved for them and speak about this with great sorrow. Fortunately, judgment is not the Lord's final word. He concludes, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That is a quote from Psalm 118, and the Lord gives it as a prophecy that when he does come again, when he comes in his second coming, the Jewish people will be awakened from their unbelief and call him blessed. So the Lord leaves them to the consequence of their unbelief. He must, but he cannot leave them altogether. He will not. There's still a future for Israel. As the Lord said in Hosea chapter 11, "My heart is turned over within me. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" And we could add to that, "How can I leave you, O Jerusalem?" Jesus cannot. And someday all Israel will believe in him and be saved. Paul tells us that in Romans 11 and verse 26. Thus all Israel will be saved. In the meantime, though, until that day, the nation remains under divine discipline, which is a sobering thought, should be sobering to us. Their example should sober us. Unbelief results in judgment. But reflecting on what Jerusalem rejected reminds us of what we have received, because by his grace and by his grace alone, through faith in Christ, the Lord has gathered us under his wings. And that picture of being under a hen's wings suggests many things to us. Just as chicks are protected there from the storm in Christ, we too are protected from the storm of God's wrath. I once heard a story illustrating that, one that may not be too uncommon in farmyards, of a hen that gathered her chicks under her wings in a storm. She rushed them off to safety in the barn, but lightning struck it, the barn burned, and the hen died in the fire. But under her wings, the chicks were found safe and alive. And that, too, is a picture of our Lord. He bore the full heat of God's wrath so that we could escape it and live. But we not only escape the judgment to come, we are also brought into the family of God, where we receive the constant care and protection of God in the present time. The blessings are not just those to come. It's not that we only escape wrath to come. We escape difficulties in this present time. We're protected presently. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will dwell in complete safety and security. The Lord will deliver, as the psalmist goes on to say, from the trap and the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek shelter. Well, that's where we are now. That's where we are in Christ. He's not dead. He's alive. He's been raised from the dead. He's been seated at the right hand of the Father. He is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. And what he pleases to do is bless us, his people. We are under his great wings of protection and provision. So we can live in peace during the storms of life and have confidence in the midst of all of that. We can rest in the midst of all of that. We should do that. We should have that. The calm and courage that comes with knowing that God is sovereign. We should have that calm and courage. And also the gratitude, certainly the gratitude that results from knowing that we who were unable in and of ourselves, that we who were undeserving in and of ourselves, are saved by grace. Well, may God grant us that. May he grant us a sense of confidence that we should have in Christ and thankfulness that we should have in Christ. And may he grant us the concern and the compassion for the lost that the Lord himself had, so that we too would seek to bring others to the safety and salvation that is in Christ. May be that there is someone here who doesn't know Christ. You're here without him. Then you're under the same danger that ultimately fell on Jerusalem and her children. That the same threat of judgment applies to you. Recognize the danger you're in and turn to Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world who died in the place of sinners. He paid for their sins so that all who believe in him, whoever they are, all who believe in him will be saved. That's all that's asked of you, is to simply trust in Christ. Now, it's true, you cannot do that in and of your own strength. And it may be that you're sitting here saying, I'm really indifferent to this and will be glad when the next 2 minutes are over. But that only proves the point. You need the Savior. And while you cannot do it in yourself, he can. And so ask him. Remember, God is a compassionate God. So ask for the desire. Ask for the grace to believe, and he will give it. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. So seek his grace and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you who have done that, rejoice in what you have from him. Shelter from the storm to come. Shelter from all of the difficulties in the present. We have a great God and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace. And we come to a text here, just three verses in length, but one that has been a subject of controversy, and a text that is sobering, a text about judgment, and yet in that we see your love. This text is really a dark backdrop that highlights the grace that we've received. We were unwilling. We're no different from that city of Jerusalem. We're all of the same nature. We're all just as fallen. We're all just as rebellious. It's just as impossible for a Gentile to turn as it is for a Jew to turn. We're all of one piece in the human race that's fallen. But by your grace, you've brought us to yourself, and we give you the praise and the thanks for that, for giving us something we could not have obtained or even desired. But you changed us by your grace, and we give you praise for that, and thank you for the one who purchased us at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.